Anyway, it is good to see you, and I felt the Lord was blessing in great and wonderful ways this morning, and we trust He will also tonight. We're getting to the end of the story. We have gone through so much. Episode 14, which will then be the 13th, since I'll be out next Sunday night, we will deal with how does this story kind of come to an end. And then the next time we can find a gap, because then Christmas begins to sneak up on us, right? And Thanksgiving, and people would rather not go to church when it comes to that Sunday night, yes? So it'll be a little bit before we round everything up and say, so what? What is the big significance of this? But we are here now. We don't have any screens on down there. Of course, you all don't mind that, but I kind of do. Remember, we kind of sidestepped the story a little bit. We saw the church began to have explosive growth. We walked through the book of Acts, and then we said, so what? What happens when the gospel hits a very pagan area? It's not like when the gospel comes to Jerusalem or even Samaria, when the story of Isaac, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is known, and they know kind of the story of the prophets, and there's a sounding board on which to hear the gospel. But then it comes to a totally pagan area when there are no sounding boards, and whatever they heard from their own framework, right? They had their own categories, their own way of thinking of things, and so they misunderstood a lot, and Paul had to explain a lot. And because of that, the letters we have from Paul are very often occasional. They are caused by specific questions that come up. Okay, if we believe Jesus is, this is who Jesus is, and this is what He said, how does that apply to our situation? And a lot of things are coming up. We saw in the beginning of this letter to the Corinthians how there were so many factions and cliques and difficult issues that we don't understand. Why was that? Well, that was the world they lived in. They met in all these house churches, and these house churches were led by so-called patrons, wealthy people that were employing the others or enslaving the others, and they had these, and they were used to having fights. So you had great unity inside the church, but not between some patrons. And that just played over into how the church, and Paul had to address all these things. And the first we heard of course, was there were reports from Chloe's house, right? A wealthy woman who was one of the leaders of the church, who had a house big enough to collect a big group of the church in her home. And then she sends probably some of her clients, those who work for her, who were doing probably some international ministry, were sending them, and they happened to join the church where Paul was in Ephesus, and then they were saying. And now we get to chapter 7. And if you notice in chapter 7, some of the exact same thing is where it begins. Now, for the matter you wrote about. In other words, Chloe's people have told him there are all kinds of problems out there. You've got to address it. So he's addressing them. He's done with that. And now they wrote him another letter. Someone else is bringing him a letter, said, how about this? How about this? How about this? How about this? And so that's what comes now for the next section. And the first thing we deal with now here, we just finished chapter 6, of course, we dealt with lawsuits. Well, how in the world can we have lawsuits among church members? Which was unheard of in a family, and therefore in a household, therefore also among those who belong to the household. When, how is it possible suddenly to have it among members? We should be the family of God. Families don't sue each other. Very different situation. But now the next question. So I'm saying all this to begin with so that you see it's one question after the other. They're not necessarily connected other than, of course, they all connect in the gospel. It's all about how do we apply this to a situation we don't know. So I'm going to sidestep a little bit and just go over it because chapter 7 deals with marriage. And there are two different issues that come up. This here is not coming up in 1 Corinthians, but it's coming up in Corinth because the second letter he writes, second letter to Corinth, deals with this. And this issue is, what are we going to do if we can't find someone, or we fall in love with someone who is not part of Christ's church. Well, not Christians. In other words, this is to Christians before they get married. We need some guidance on what to do with this. And here Paul is talking to them, and you need to hear that. This is before. If you are a Christian already, and then what now? Well, don't be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What the fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them. Remember the covenant statement? I'll be their God. I'll be in their midst. Remember that? All right? And I will be their God, and they will be my people. In other words, he's affirming the covenant. So if you're in covenant with God, you can't also at the same time be in covenant with someone who is not with God, or someone who is worshiping an idol, or worshiping a pagan god. So that's the basis. If you were already a Christian, you would not want that. And then if you see that, and we are getting a little bit to that also when we deal with chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians. Paul is addressing things that we have almost lost. We have forgotten, and I deal with this also sometimes in classes, right? And people say, well, there's other things in life than just faith. I think that's because we have allowed ourselves to think of faith as something unrelated to all of life. That it's like a mental assent that I hold these beliefs, and it's like a doctrinal statement, and it doesn't have to change the way I actually live out my life. That would be completely foreign to Paul. You live according to your faith. That's why Jews will not eat with those who were non-Jews, because they had a different way of living, a different way of cleansing themselves before God. Everything was different, so you couldn't eat. That was kind of the background for that. Paul, of course, is no longer looking at this from a Jewish perspective. He's looking at this from a Christian perspective, but still saying that there's some things that you need to be aware of when it comes to that. The most intimate relationship you have with another person must be wrapped in a relationship with God, because that's how you join together. Even intimate sexual joining of two people is a spiritual thing that involves God, right? And so I think we need to kind of have that understanding as we look at these texts from Paul. And really, what we have lost, we don't know what to do with singleness. When is the last time you saw a conference on singleness? The virtue and the gifting of being single. And Paul is saying that's better than all the other stuff. We just don't deal with that. And because of that, now we got to run into all kinds of issues that are coming our way these days. And we say to people, well, you have to be abstinent then because you got to be single. We don't have that category. We have ruled that out in church. Are you hearing me? And so we even use language that we got to be married because he fulfills my life, or, you know, these things, as if it was not possible to have a fully, fully wonderful, God-serving, God-honoring, Paul-like life with Christ, yes? And I think that Paul's alternative here is not, you know, it's just serve Christ and him alone. If that's your focus, the other things will fall into place accordingly. Now you go to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. He's dealing with the opposite side. What happens now then if you become a Christian and you're already married and your spouse do not become a Christian? What now happens? And so here again, now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry. When have you ever heard that preached? But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But if the unbelieving believer leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. In other words, Paul sees this. God has drawn you to himself. Allow someone to become a Christian. After this marriage is already there, now for the Christian to initiate a divorce would be wrong. And believe me, he's speaking into a situation where that was pretty much common, that they thought you honor God by not being with someone who is not belonging to God. But actually what he's saying here, no, that's not it. Suddenly you have this situation where this becomes a moment where the one that you belong to can be sanctified through your prayer life and through your testimony and through your influence. Now, if someone who is not a believer says, I'm out, I'm not having all this nonsense about God, and it becomes a question of whether you can not be a Christian or not, of course, then that's another matter is what he's talking about, right? And he even goes on here and say, even for the kids' sake, that they may be sanctified also through your prayers and testimony and influence and so on. This is important to Paul that it turns that way around. But notice the practical application of the gospel here, right? And what he's saying is simply this. We know Christ came to unify, right? That's what he is about. I want there to be no divisions among you because Christ came and broke down that wall that separates. Therefore, have unity. Don't create splits. Don't create divorce. And we dealt with that earlier on also in terms of church life. And so now he's saying this should be the rule that guides. Now, if it's the unbeliever, you're not bound to be that. That's Paul's teaching. And some of that, and I'm moving faster probably than I should on this, written on that in longer ways in other places. But this is an important kind of thing. And I'm going to get back to later on that whole thing about Paul beginning with the gospel and who God is and concluding from there. Because lots of questions are coming up, obviously, that are not addressed necessarily in the gospel in that way. So we get to chapter 8. Strong Christians and weak Christians. I probably need to start there. Most of you know this chapter. It's about not eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. But the issue of strong Christians and weak Christians is an issue that is applied in so many ways, and I'm going to try to do that. Let me just say this. We can't flip-flop it. If you have been a Christian for a long time, and are well strong rooted in your faith, and someone is doing something that you don't particularly like, changing the way a church worships, for example. I hear a lot apply there. And people who have been Christian for 40 years are saying, well, they should kind of look after us, you know, it disturbs us and we don't, you know, like that. That's not what this verse is for. I'm sorry. Yes? Because you're the strong Christians, right? The weak Christians are the young that have just come to faith and are trying to find their way through things, right? And they can't just be worked over by those who have been Christians for a long time. So let's read this verse, and I'll get back to that in a quick hurry. So what goes into my, this is a question that comes to him, what are we going to do with meat? And maybe I should set the setting for that also. We just go down and buy ourselves a steak, right? And if we can't find one, dumb steakhouse is closed too early. They should have been open when I show up, right? We're from Texas. We know steaks, yes? Well, think of it this way. Normal people in Corinth, certainly people that were not in the very top echelon of society, did not have meat every day. And the poorest of them, which most of the Christians belonged to the ranks of the slaves, did not have meat, period. And then suddenly someone is asking them to come to this banquet. What are you going to do? You're going to taste this thing you had dreamt of since you were just a baby? Can you imagine having this in your mouth and tasting this that all the wealthy ones are eating? I know it was sacrificed to idols, but shoot, I'm having it. Because after all, it's not what comes into a mouth that makes someone unclean, it's what comes out of his mouth that makes someone unclean, right? Everybody knows that. Paul is just quoting them that that's what it is. You know that. There's nothing wrong with that. Obviously so. We see that even in Jesus' words in Matthew, yes? But someone else can't make this work. Because this meat was sacrificed in the pagan place. So this is actually sacrificed to another god. To some kind of idol or pagan god. I'm not supposed to have that. I'm a Christian. I belong to Jesus Christ. Yes, I can't have that. How come he can have that? Well, I can't have that. That's wrong. Maybe this faith thing is not even anything at all. So then, about eating food to sacrifice to idols. We know that an idol is nothing. All in the world, that there is no God but one. There is one God, so if they call on other gods, they don't really exist. There's nothing really there. But still, here's where we go. Everyone knows this, but some people are still accustomed to idols, that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do eat. But be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. This is the point, friends. There are so many things we can claim we have rights to do. Nothing wrong with that. We are a society of individualists, right? Nobody's going to tell them. Don't mess with Texas, right? That means I have my opinion. The whole world can think of that. What do I care? And Paul is okay with that as long as you say the whole world have another opinion. That's okay, but not all the brothers and sisters have another, right? And I think the picture I put up here is that marketplace, the Macellum, as it's called, Macellum. This here is from Pompeii. A better picture there to the ruins. Corinth is more ruined than this. But you see, people are coming into that place. And here's the difficulty that this meat has been sacrificed in the temples. And that's how that was, right? So they took the meat, they sacrificed it in the temple, and then they took the rest and they sold it. Or once all the fat had been burned off for the gods, then they could sell the rest to people. And there was a price difference sometimes, that which had been already roasted or sacrificed to the gods were cheaper than that which was just freshly cut. But then sometimes they would also throw things in between just to irritate mostly the Jews, since they were the most. And they had some of the same rules, right? It's a very messy kind of situation. But what we're facing here are some people who are saying, we know this is sacrifice to idols, but it doesn't matter. And Paul said, you're right, it doesn't matter. Because it's not about meat. It doesn't matter. It's not what comes in your mouth that matters. It's what comes out, yes? But there are some people that get hurt by this, whose faith is weak enough, they haven't seen that. They're still dabbling between this old faith they had and now having met Jesus Christ. And they can't put life together quite yet. So you abstain from your right. That's what Paul is saying. You may have the right. It is fully okay. There's nothing wrong with this, except you may become a stumbling block to someone else. This is what Paul says when he says, I became a Jew to the Jew, a Gentile to the Gentile. It didn't mean that he was kind of a wetback that could just be turned around, right? It just meant that he, what? Abstained. Not turncoating, abstained. Not like, I got it right here, or I could do it here with Jews, I could do this with you. No, he abstained so that he would not be a stumbling block. Things he had full rights of doing. And so I'm saying this, and I'm saying it also in context here to highlight this is about the weak Christians, the strong, those who should be rooted, those who have known the Lord forever, you know, see someone else do something. And then let me just take an example that is that will be probably pretty common and the one that's often used with this. Take a glass of wine to your dinner. And if you're an old Baptist, you've grown up, you don't do that. You just, you know, grew up like I did. That's just, you know, you just don't do that. And then you see a young person do it. Now, it doesn't work that you say, well, it's going to rattle my faith. Now, I'm now about to fall away from God because I see some young, you know, that doesn't work that way, yes? But there could be someone really the other way around. And I think that's why this came about. Someone the other way around who are struggling and he or she struggles with alcohol and he sees you can do this. I'll give you an example of that. It's a bit personal, so forgive me. I was about 18 years old, I think. City of Copenhagen had made a, they had all kinds of youth clubs everywhere to get kids off the street. And the church, our church then, had opened and rented out some rooms for this, you know, to be part of that. And some of us who are youth leaders were joining that, paid by the city to do this. It was pure city. It couldn't be gospel. It couldn't be anything. And all, but, you know, you could still impact once you're one-on-one with these guys, right? And I was an engineering student, and I was, you know, doing electronics and these kind of things. And so that was pretty cool. So now they have this banquet just for the leaders. And it was just a table like you had not seen a table before. As pagan as you can see it, from at least from a Christian perspective, right? Everything nice, every kind of drinks you can possibly imagine, it was just forever, right? Who cares? City pays. And so they were going around the table. They needed this. They needed that. It came to me, and I said, I want a Coke. I said, no, 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 we don't have a Coke. It said, I want a Coke. And they said, no, 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 don't you understand? You can get this for free. It doesn't matter what. It's like. And I said, just give me a Coke. Give me a glass of water. And so, no question, of course, they had some Coke still, right? Because someone had Bacardi. Sorry. I'm just telling you, raw as it is, right? I'm not trying to wrap it up. I'm just saying how it was, right? You all grew up in a place where these kinds of things did not happen, right? I was in high school with 1,500 kids, and there was one going to church, moi, right? So, it goes around. It's a pretty big table. We're about 25, 30 people, right? And so a little bit later, someone comes down to my end. Because when he came around, he said, I just want to have what this guy had down there. And he came down and said, you know, my name is, and he gave me his name. And he said, you know, I was an alcoholic. I was in the gutter just 3 or 4 months ago. I got out of that. And I kind of am still rehabilitating getting out of the gutter. There was no way I could have taken the pressure you took. There was no way. If they've asked me twice, oh, come on. I would have said, okay, I will. And I would have been right back in the gutter. But it was very easy for me to say, just give me what he got. I had no idea about that. I had zippo, zero, nada idea about that. You hear me, right? You can become a stumbling block or you can become a rock for someone else without knowing it. And that's what Paul is after with this. He's simply after saying, it's not just about your rights. I could have claimed all kinds of rights, not to get drunk or anything like that, but I could have claimed the right to just take a glass of wine with a good steak or something like that. You know, I could have defended that from Scripture. You hear me? But that was not the point. That was totally not the point. And that's what it is with this. So sorry if that became a little bit too personal with this, but that story runs deep in my own experience with some of these things. Now it comes to chapter 11. Yet another question's coming up, right? Chapter 9 and 10 is kind of expanding on this, talking about his own willingness to not really get treated the way he needed to be treated. But chapter 11 begins another thing that we can easily miss. It's, again, one of these background kind of things. Worship. Every man who prophesies or prays with his head covered dishonors his head. Well, we know a little bit of that now because when we come into a church, we're okay with a woman keeping her hat on, but you come in with a cap, you better get it off. You know how that is, yes? At least if you're more than 25 or 30, yes? You go to a college campus and they go, they even have worship service, they always have caps on, right? They don't care for it. I recognize who I'm with, right? Yes? But here's the point. This is why we have this. This is not about kind of some kind of strange rule that God has that is just, you know, we don't understand why God doesn't want men to cover their heads, but women to cover, you know, we don't know that. That's not the point. This is very easy, actually. This is a statue of Caesar Augustus right here, Octavian, as he's also called. Caesar Augustus put this up of himself to show himself as a sacrifice, someone who came and worshiped the gods in the pagan temples. That was, he wanted to show himself as a pious god who sacrificed and who leads the worship in the temples. And so he pulls his toga up. That's a sign of worshiping in the pagan setting. You hear me with this? And so because of that, Paul says, don't do it. Now, you can imagine how easy it is, right? When the emperor, when Caesar is doing this, and that becomes the way you express your piety and your devotion to God, then you come into a Christian church, and what do all the people, the prominent, that want to be, we're like Caesar, right? We are the one who is leading the church, yes? They pull up their toga, right? To cover their head. Not their face, but their head. And Paul said, don't do that. When people come in and they see that, they think you are worshiping idols and pagan gods. Don't do that. Don't look like the world. And so he goes on to do the exact opposite with the wives. Every wives who pray, right, or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. Why is that? That's because when you are a married Roman matriarch, then you wear a cover, not in front of your face, but over your head, right? To show, I'm going to show you a picture in just a little bit. That's like having your ring on in our days, right? So, you know, if I'm going out to town, okay, I'm going. What are you thinking? I feel bad about even taking it off like that. I should have done it. Are you getting me? That's what that is. So you always, when the minute you walk outside the door, you have your cover or your veil on top of your head to show that. You didn't have to do that when you're at home in the church. Right? Excuse me. You don't have to do that when you're at home, in your own home. And when visitors come over that are just your friends, you don't have to do that. So you can take it off. And it's one of the ways that you show off your beautiful hair because you can afford hairstyles that no one else can afford. And so it's also a way to say, I got prominence that you may not have. It's a little bit of that social kind of thing. It's like, you know, how do I show off that I got things you don't have? And so this is what he's saying. Is it just as though her head was shaved, which is what you do with loose women, right? Not only just prostitute, but people that are known to be kind of loose and sleeping around a little bit, right? They don't have to be the ones that you pay to do your thing, but this is what it is. So if a wife does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off, because in the end, this is it, right? And so you ask her the question, why does this ever come up? Why would they take their cover off, their head cover? And the answer is this. You don't have to have it on when you're at home, in your own home. Now, someone comes over, and they're your friends. You don't have to do that. But once it becomes church, and the church meets in your home, how are we going to do this? Can they just not have it on? Paul says, no. Once it's the church, and the people meet, then it is a public setting, and you must keep your cover on. Are you hearing me with this? And so if your wife does not cover, she might as well cut it off, because that's what it looked like. Judge for yourself, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? No, because then she looks like she's not faithful to her husband. That's what that looks like. And here are some pictures where you can see that, right? A typical Roman matriarch would look like the first two pictures with their head covered, right? Again, it's not a face cover. It's just the head cover. The last one, I put that on there very deliberately to show. This is my show off, right? Nowadays, we wouldn't necessarily have a hairstyle like that. But this is a very costly affair. This is like you're showing off what anyone else cannot show, right? You kind of prove yourself. I'm with it. I can do these things. And so Paul says it becomes also, beyond all the other things, it becomes a social kind of issue, that there's some that are feeling less than others. And that's actually what comes up later on in verse 23 and on, when he deals with the Lord's Supper and eating it in an unworthy manner. They meet in these homes, right? The home has an atrium in a large, wealthy home in the atrium, which is a place, kind of a courtyard, where they collect water, and you know, the servants and everyone else, they'll eat out there. About 50 people in a large home, 30 in a more smaller home, and you know, small homes, of course, had very little atriums. And then there was a triclinium, is what they called it, which was the dining room, lavishly elaborate in the finer homes. And that's where you met. And so Paul is saying, if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, that is, you got yourself, the patrons, the rich people there, and they have invited one other family or so. They're sitting 9 of them up to 12 in there, and then the rest are out in the atrium. And you eat and you drink and you do that, and then the leftovers go out to the atrium once you're done in the triclinium. Are you hearing me with this? That's horrible. That shows anything but Christian love. You can't do that. Now, we translate this, you know, if you drink in an unworthy manner, that we got to, you know, find ourselves introverted, kind of reflections on our heart, you know, are we really right before God? You know how we do this kind of thing, right? That was not part of the thinking in chapter 11 with this. Those things are important, I think, to realize that what Paul is after is he's taking people from the lowest of the lowest to the highest of the highest and say, you are now all members of the same body of Christ. And because of that, he goes straight into, he goes straight into chapter 12 and talk about the body. The last part here that may need to be addressed also is what he talks about here with long hair. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but that if it's a woman has long hair, it's her glory? I don't know how many times that was quoted to me when I had long hair back in the early 70s. And you know, you don't have a comeback when you're just a kiddo, really. Except I was pretty convinced. You know, I've seen pictures of Jesus, right? Everybody knows that Jesus grew up in Denmark, right? Because he's blue-eyed and blonde, and he was always long-haired, right? So I told my dad and my, you know, the other people that were saying, you shouldn't have that. And I said, well, you know, being having the nice short haircut is just a fluke of history. If you just go back and see, they were all long-haired hair back then. And now, you know, they are again. You just grew up in the wrong era, what I was trying to argue. Not very successfully, but I was trying, doing my best, yes? Anyway, fun aside, the point Paul is making here, if you read the whole chapter in the flow, is to say that it's not to say anything about length of hair, but notice how he's argued. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace? Well, the only ones who had long hair, and he's still talking about this covering of the head, right? Were the homosexuals and people that were used as homosexual prostitutes. There's a statue of one here, flat-chested, long hair, and that was exposed as a disgrace. So he's not going into deeper argument. He's just simply saying, you know that. You're not supposed to do that. He's launching the other argument about worship and wearing a cover or not wearing a cover over your head. So let me use this to say this about worship just for one second. Most people I talk to, whether they're 16, 25, or 65, or 85, when I ask them, why do you worship the place you do? It's either, well, I've been there a long time. That doesn't go for the 16-year-olds, of course. Or I just like it the way they do it. I'm sorry to say it's not about that. God is not interested in what you like, really. It's not me-ship. It's worship of God, right? And so the only question we need to ask, what is appropriate before God? What would he accept? What does he receive? How does he accept us and look at that, right? And it's also about those who are coming in from the outside and they're looking and say, what God are they worshiping? What do they hear? How do they connect? If they come in and they saw a man with a cover on, we wouldn't think of that because it would just be kind of strange nowadays. Nobody does that with their hair. But even with a cap, nobody would think of that. That's not an issue anymore, right? But there could be other things we do that would make people conclude, well, that's not really anything different, right? That's just the same as other places and vice versa, right? What we deal with here, and in terms of the women, of course, the issue is not whether you have a hat on or not. You know, doesn't say anything about a woman today. But there could be attires that are inappropriate in a worship service, just saying, right? Are we hearing it? Yeah, and so I'm just trying to say that when Paul is doing this, he's simply taking the gospel and he's applying it and trying to answer the questions that they are giving. And so naturally almost flows the next question, which is about the gift. And the Corinthians were used to, you know, promoting themselves. This was a great self-promoting culture, which was not common in the ancient world. It had not even come to Rome in the true sense yet at this time, because they were used to nobility, those who had nobility forever. They ruled and they reigned and this was it. And then those who did not, they just stayed in their path, so to speak. Well, in Corinth, everything was different. They had the games every other year. They got very famous athlete that was coming up. They got all kinds of trades that came with that. And so a lot of people who had been slaves, they have now been freed. And so they started businesses. They became very wealthy. A lot of women became very wealthy. That's one of the difficulties with some of these issues that we see here. And Paul says, it's not about self-promotion. And he takes what is a very common illustration that had been used by the government leaders and a lot of historians from that time, not modern historians, but Seneca and some of these guys from then. The body metaphor, which was used in societies often, and if there were lower groups in society that were revolting, they used this illustration and say, well, don't forget, that you need to feed the belly. And we are the belly. You are the feet. And you are the arms. And You are doing all this, and if you don't feed the belly, everybody's going to die. You know that from the body. So they looked like, took the society to be like a body. Are you following me? Am I speaking too fast? I'm trying to cover a whole lot. They simply had social order by using a body illustration. If you are leading everything and everybody's revolting against you, and you can use an illustration that makes them realize if they kill the belly, there wouldn't be any sustenance coming to the feet and the arms, and they themselves would die, well, you stop killing the belly, right? Paul takes that and flip-flops it completely, upside down. And he says, you know, there's someone who's an ear, someone who's a finger, right? Someone who's a foot, someone who's an arm. And everything is important. In fact, it's those that seem to be less important parts of the body that we treat with greater honor. Totally flip-flops. So there's not one that is more important than the other, except for the head, of course, which is Christ. And so he applies that to gifts, because they were taking the gifts to say, well, maybe I'm more important, right? After all, I can speak in tongues, or I can prophesy. I stand up in front of everybody. I can speak. I'm not the one who's sweeping the floor, and so on, right? And Paul says, there are different gifts. Same Spirit. Different kinds of service. Same Lord. Different kinds of workings. Wonders. Same God. Who works all in all. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for what? The common good. So when you are gifted in a special way, it's not so that you can benefit from it, it's so that God's body can benefit from it. That's what Paul is trying to say with this. Whether you're the finger or the hand or the arm or the heart or the neck or whatever it may be, right? You're not the head. Christ is the head, right? The gifts you have are not for your benefit. It's for the kingdom of God. It's for the body. And so it's just opposite of what they had just been doing in chapter 11 and, of course, what they were doing so many places. Simply applying that, but just because you are gifted with a lot of wonderful gifts that gives you benefits and advantages over other gifts, does not mean that it's for you. It's for God's kingdom. Oh, if we had gotten that, a lot of things would have been different. It really would have been different. It's the strangest thing when you see this, yes? That we can't seem to quite get that. Now, chapter 14, we'll do that. Chapter 13, you know that. It's all about love. If you do anything and it's not done out of love, it's worthless. It's not an expression of who Christ is. Chapter 14 kind of takes up some of these themes again. And so chapter 15 rounds up this letter. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians is pretty much the farewell and goodbye and greet all these people. And so he says, someone may ask, how are the dead raised? Another question. What happens when you die? Well, what kind of body would they come with? And Paul says, how foolish is that? What you sow does not come up unless it dies. You put a seed in, it dies, and then out of that comes. And modern kind of stuff about, well, it's not actually dead, it's kind of an organic transformation and some kind of modern chemical kind of analysis. They don't work. That's not what this is about, right? And they all knew that what he said was right. You put a seed down, it dies. And what comes up is a plant, not the seed again, right? It's different, has a different body. So when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed. Perhaps wheat or something else. But God gives it a body that he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives his own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. Animals have another kind of flesh. Birds have another kind of flesh. Fish have another kind of flesh. There's also heavenly bodies. And there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly body is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly body is another kind. The sun has one kind of splendor or glory, same word. The moon has another kind, and the stars another, and the star differs from star in splendor. So it will be in the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, just like the seed, right? But it's raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. So the body that comes up is a spiritual body. Not a spirit. It's still a body, right? We're not doing friendly Casper or whatever that's called, right? Still a body. Here's Paul's problem. In Corinth, in Greco-Roman thought, going back to Plato, some claim even further, but certainly Plato crystallizes this. There's a clear separation between body and spirit. And Plato said that the body is the prison for the spirit or for the soul. In Greek, you can hear it better, right? The soma is the sema for the pneuma. And it sounds so good. So when the body dies, the spirit is set free and go up to God. And Paul says, no, no, you are not immortal. You become immortal when you receive eternal life from God. People are not born immortal. There's only one who is immortal, and that is God. We die, and then we are raised back up to life. Some to eternal life with God, others for judgment, right? But we're dead. And then we're raised again to be with God. And the very point he's making here is to say, it is not just what the pagans believe. It's not that we got someone sitting there and they're looking down at their holes in the floors of heaven and your grandma is dripping down on you when you're, you know. That's folklore, right? It's not Christian faith. Christian faith says God is with you when you die. You know you're not going to be there. He's going to raise you back up, and he will give you eternal life. You will be his. And it's not going to be some spiritual mumble-jumble. There will be a body, right? You. Not some kind of version of you that is just, you know, fog. I don't know quite how we have imagined that, right? He's not addressing the issues of what happens between the point when I die and the point when everybody sees each other in heaven, right? That point. That's not what he's addressing here. He's simply saying, don't just run with this, right? He said, you have to trust that God is going to raise you. And as you see God raise you up to a new heaven and a new earth, we're going to reign with him in glory, to use the words of Revelation. That means that we will be with him. What started in the garden is going to end up back in the garden. It's not going to be some fuzzy, I don't know what in the world. It's going to be, we will be with God. He will come to us in the cool of the evening. And as we say in the very end of Revelation, I'm getting ahead of myself, right? But I got to get this across. We will see him face to face. And I've mentioned this a little bit more detail maybe than the what. And at the, and I'm fearful that some of you are hearing things that I'm not trying to say. But the reason I mention this is it is, shows us how easy it is for us just to take what the world is teaching, what everybody else is saying, and just put it right back in Scripture, right? And Paul is pretty clear. It's hard to imagine anything more clear than this, that we will die, and from that will come a different body, not flesh and blood, right? We know about Jesus. They recognize him, right? But he was also, he could suddenly, and it even says, the doors were locked, and he appeared in the room. Now, I tried that. That hurts. You all try to get into a room with a locked door, you know, that hurts, right? So however that looks, we don't know what that is, the spiritual body. There's not specific explanations for what it looks like, but what we do know is that it's called a, quote, body. We will know each other, right? There's something very glorious about this. And I think Paul is trying to hold on to this. This was what he had always known, or even as a Jew, that at the great day of resurrection, we will all be raised, right? First, those who have died in the Lord will be raised, to quote 1 Thessalonians. And then all of us, right? All of us. We, all those of us who are back, we will gather as the Lord comes in the air, right? And we will all be with the Lord from then on. It's a powerful thing, and it just gives us hope that it's not this kind of, well, you know, whatever. It gives us clear, concrete hope. And Paul is actually using this, and I want to say this also, to help us understand that that is so even now. The resurrection that has begun, right, already, that we have met with the Lord, he has already filled us with his Spirit, is an embodiment of his presence. We're called the body of Christ. Not just some spiritual essence of Christ. Not some ephemeral, yeah, we kind of hold some things about Christ. But we are the body of Christ. Paul says, when the world looks at the church should be so eager in trying to imitate Christ that they carry his image. You don't have an image without a body. See, if we get resurrection wrong, we will get Christian life wrong. And we think it's all about some kind of inner spiritual stuff that doesn't really mess with the body. The Corinthians took it two ways. Some of them totally and absolutely became ascetics. That means the body doesn't matter. I'm not going to spend a single minute on it. I'm just going to concentrate on my soul and devoting my soul to God. And so some would sit themselves on the pole for 38 years, right, and just be given just enough sustenance on a stick for them not to die. But other than that, they want to have nothing to do with sustaining the body. The other side went the other way, say it doesn't matter. Everything is good. And Paul has to say, no, not everything is useful, right? Because it doesn't matter. It's just about the spirit. I can do whatever I want, eat whatever I want, you know, sleep around as much as I want, do anything I want with my body. They're called the libertines because it's just about the inner spirit. And if I keep my spirit clean, then it doesn't matter what I do with my body. And Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. These things are not separable in that kind of way. Surely we have an inner person. Absolutely. You can talk about my inner life. We can talk about my love life, right? My work life, my church life, my whatever life you want to say. We talk about different aspects, but it's not like they separate. Are we hearing me? And I think Paul is so careful because he saw these people and they didn't get that what Jesus is saying and what God is going to do is that when you die, you got to die. Just like now, we die to ourselves and we re-embody Christ. We will look like Christ, carry his image. Paul says, imitate me as I try to imitate Christ, right? That I may carry his image. Let's not separate something spiritual from the rest of our lives. That's what Paul is after here. This functions not only as a teaching on what's going to happen when we die and the embodiment of our eternal life. It also talks about the embodiment right now. It is what he says about this that impacts how we understand life right here. I hope I've not spoken too fast. I know there's been a whole lot to cover here. And I actually had kind of planned to cover more, but I'm looking at the clock. We'll catch up later on. But this is important, I think. And the world is looking on. And Paul in 1 Corinthians is doing that very thing he is saying. They are out there looking at you. If they don't see Christ, what would they need to come for? So you got to get up and get rid of the things. It's not enough to say, well, I got this inner relationship with Christ, so it doesn't matter. No, things need to look like Christ. There, it matters when they use that word soma or body. It speaks about something that is visible, that can be seen. And friends, I promise you, if the world saw Christians and they saw Christ, we wouldn't have to come up with tricks to do church growth. It'll pack them out, right? Just like on the first pages of the book of Acts. It'll be packed out, right? 3,000 the first day, next time 4,000, next chapter, you know, the Lord kept adding new members, right? And the place where they sat was shook, you know, and all that. We see that. And that is, I think, what it is. Let us hear Paul's word. We've got to die to self, right? And be risen again. Of course, he uses that reality of what's going to happen in the afterlife. And he said, apply that even to how you see Christ now. It's not an illustration. He's doing this all the time, saying, this is what God does. Therefore, you do this. It's 7:00. Can we pray? Father, when we read your word, there's so much. But Father, we want to understand more than anything who you are. We want to understand what you're about. And Father, we do so because we are convinced from the bottom of our heart that as we reflect you and your glory, as we clearly give evidence that we have met the living Savior and strive to imitate him and portray his image, Father, we know that you are smiling and you will let people be drawn to your gospel. And we'll see this world change. And Father, we ask that even as we go home tonight, that we will find one another, bow our knees and pray and cry out and ask, Lord, would you change me? Transform me that I may be able to live in the way that I clearly project and portray our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.